Thank you, Todd, for that. If you signed up late, there's a special table at the Christmas party where you seat all the late signups. You have to sing a solo, you know, you have to earn it. But one of the best nights of the year. Love our Christmas party. And excited about that. So this morning, we're going to do a little departure from our normal teaching fare and talk about our Advent project. So each year, we select some mission, some cause, and we give an offering that 100% of the proceeds go to that thing. And so last week, we talked a lot about kind of about giving and talked about some of those things that those things have done. Like, we've dug wells in Sierra Leone. We built an orphanage in Haiti. We built safe houses for girls in Uganda, Cambodia. Really went in generously with sex trafficking here in Oklahoma City. And what else? Hope House, built an entire apartment complex in partnership with some other givers for Hope House, which was incredible. Just lots of stuff that this church has done over the years with the Christmas offering, with this idea of just being radically generous at Christmas, and really with a goal to push back on Christmas as like consumption, Christmas as receiving, Christmas as spending, right? Rather than saying that, so the way we kind of started with this Advent conspiracy thing, there was this phrase that said, spend less and give more. That was our goal for Christmas, was actually to spend less on ourselves so that we could give more generously to those who are in need every Christmas. And so it's been really incredible each year just as we do that. And then as we progress to see like wells still being dug in Africa based on the investment that this church made, that people are still receiving clean water, see kids in these orphanages, safe houses, all those things. So we're excited this year to partner with CityCare and to do a housing project of tiny homes that will move women in from Remerge, which is another ministry that helps divert women out of incarceration into a program that will avoid years and years and years of prison. Incredible ministry. So these two organizations are partnering together for housing. So CityCare already built 6 units for ladies who are further on in their journey there who have their children. So these are bigger units. They're 3-bedroom, 2-bath. We're building these tiny homes to basically give for the women who are at the very start to have a safe place to stay. And so this morning, what I want to do is just kind of highlight that ministry. And Adam Lux, the CEO of CityCare, he's going to come up here, and we're just going to have a conversation about how this came about what's going to happen here, about the effects that housing has. Like, what are the effects of when you house someone? And kind of take a long-term look at our city and say, like, what would it look like if this became kind of a movement across our city to look at people and say, well, what would it look like to do shelter first, housing first? And so what we really did is just going to peel back the curtain to let you know what we're doing. And then as we go on, if you have questions, Adam's super available. I am as well, other people who are involved in this effort. So anyways, Adam, you want to come up here? There you go. Give him a hand clap. There you go. Awesome. All right. So, Adam.
Jonathan.
Is that working? Is that on?
Test.
2 minutes on Donald Trump. Go. I'm just joking. I'm kidding. Kidding.
Only 2 minutes?
Kidding. Adam's also our resident politics expert. If you have questions about Donald Trump, feel free to just grab him after church and schedule coffee or lunch.
You definitely have to buy lunch.
You have to buy lunch. That's right. Anyway, so maybe tell just a short version, couple minutes of your story, how you got to Oklahoma, how you kind of navigated your way to CityCare, and then we'll kind of start about like how we came upon this project. So first, just a little background for everybody.
I'm glad you asked that. I was actually going to start out by going through that a little bit because Skyline has played such a big part in where Sarah and I are today. So Sarah and I grew up in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. We went to high school together, graduated. I was in the Air Force for 5 years.
Got married at what age?
We were 19. Well, she was 20. I was 19.
Younger man. I like it, Sarah.
Yeah.
I like it.
Only a couple months, just a couple months. And our first 3 years of marriage were spent overseas. We were stationed in South Korea and came back in 2011, finished undergrad for a couple years, had Orson, our oldest son, and then went to grad school at Harvard. We were there for 2 years, had our second son, Amias, and then really had kind of sworn off coming back to Oklahoma. I think the words left both of our mouths that we just would never come back to Oklahoma. And of course, God had different plans. So we came back here for a summer, and I worked for Governor Fallon through a fellowship that paired graduate students from Harvard with state governor's offices across the country, and they make 10 matches. And so we were like, let's go back to Oklahoma, see what it's like. And so their office wanted somebody to kind of look at the criminal justice system in Oklahoma and kind of give them an update and maybe some steps forward. And so that was the first time that I had really any idea what was going on in the criminal justice system. I went to almost every prison that summer and met with as many people as I could to talk about the state of the criminal justice system in Oklahoma. And most of you probably know we have the highest female incarceration rate in the country. We now have the highest male incarceration rate. And, you know, in plain terms, that means that we put more, a larger percentage of our population in prison than any other place in the United States. And because the United States has the highest incarceration rate in the world, Oklahoma puts more of our population in prison than any other place in the world. I mean, we have a larger percentage of our population in prison than Iran, or Cuba, or Brazil, actually those three combined in Oklahoma. And so getting to see that over the course of the summer was obviously just, it was eye-opening, it was convicting, and in addition to that, Sarah and I, for the first time, had really been a part of a community of other like-minded people and young families, and that was here at Skyline. And we came to Skyline that whole summer. Actually, Jennifer and Logan invited us. Sarah and I went to high school with Jennifer, too. And so leaving that summer, we were like, we just got to get back to Oklahoma. We got to be back at Skyline. You know, we really felt like for the first time we kind of saw a life for ourselves back here. And spent the first couple years working in policy. I've been on the State Board of Corrections for the last couple years as well. And then was kind of in that policy environment and felt comfortable there. And Andy Burnett actually is the chairman of the board of CityCare. And, you know, we're in missional community together. And he was kind of seeing the people that Sarah and I ended up, you know, bringing to church and developing relationship with. And he grew up with Larry Bross and his sons who founded CityCare. And Larry was retiring. And he was just like, hey, we went to coffee. And he was like, hey, you know, you should really think about this. And I kind of laughed and was like, you know, I don't think so. I'm good where I'm at. But Sarah was like, you know, we really need to think about that. That sounds like something that aligns with your heart and, you know, where God might have us. So, you know, and then just obviously conversation with you and a lot of other folks here. We now have a third of our board members at CityCare are from Skyline, which is pretty amazing. And so, yeah, we can clap for that. I don't know if you want to clap for that. So I think Sarah and I, for sure, we were just talking about it last night. You know, we just would not be where we are if it hadn't been for Skyline, the investment that not only in community, but also in discipleship and guidance and counsel and helping us navigate, you know, these last couple years and all the change that we've gone through. And it's just exciting to be here. And I think in large part, the projects that CityCare has going on now have really been a fruit of that guidance and counsel and that investment in terms of resources and influence and relationship that so many people at Skyline have invested in CityCare. So, yeah.
Awesome. Love it. So CityCare is a broad ministry. We don't have to talk about all of it, but maybe just talk about the housing side.
Sure.
Just to kind of jumpstart a little bit. What does CityCare do with housing?
Yeah, so we have currently 110 units of permanent supportive housing. So that means it's affordable housing, but it's affordable housing for low income. So affordable in Oklahoma City doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be affordable for everybody. So we say it's affordable for low income. And we can actually cap the rent at 30% of someone's income. 60 of those units are under one roof. It's kind of an apartment complex. It's called the Pershing Center. Many of you have been there before. And then in that same neighborhood, we've got another 50 units that we've built, new construction over the last 20 years. For folks who are transitioning out of homelessness. And what's been interesting is that neighborhood used to be called Mulligan Flats. It's called Westlawn Gardens today. Excuse me. It's over south of General Pershing Boulevard to Reno, and then from Penn west to May. And that the units of housing that we built in that neighborhood, it's almost a third now that we own in that neighborhood, has really transformed that neighborhood. So that's kind of housing. And so the same person who applied for all those grants, we've built all of those houses debt-free, so we don't rely on rent for program income. That allows us to be really flexible when people lose a job or they're struggling with addiction or any number of issues that typically people are working through as they're transitioning from homelessness. And so that allows us to be really flexible with those units. And that same person is our CFO. She's been with CityCare for 18 years. And so she just has this wealth of knowledge and experience and a heart for building housing for people who really need it. And that's actually how we applied for those grants with Remerge when we built the 6 3-bedroom units, which we'll be moving our first moms into this month. So, yeah.
Awesome. Yes. So I think one of the things that you know, whether by purpose or by just the Lord's guidance, as City Care basically kind of landed in this place of realizing the importance of housing in someone's life. If someone's dealing with instability, with addiction, with mental illness, coming out of incarceration, that if you don't have secure housing, you basically don't have anything. You don't have a leg to stand on to really, like, restart your life. And it's been incredible to watch this transform. And if you've been to the Pershing Center, which I would highly recommend if you have, how many of you have been there, have taken a tour? Raise your hand. A lot. That's pretty amazing. If you haven't, schedule one with Adam. You can go there on a lunch and learn. You can go there on a Tuesday night and have dinner with Adam, his family, and the folks there. But a tour there reveals the most incredible culture that's been incubated inside this building of people whose lives have been restarted in community. And I can't remember where it was at that Sean said it, that saying, like, there is no healing from addiction outside of community. And this housing is just this incredible thing. And I sat across, my first time was sitting across, I can't remember his name, but he's like, this is the best place I've ever lived. I never want to leave this place. I love it. I love the people. I eat dinner with them every night. We're a family. I mean, it's just this incredible thing. So this housing piece is huge. So maybe let's talk about how we got connected about the tiny home thing. What our conversation last January, was it? It's crazy. Last January with Ben, and kind of what the point in time count.
Yeah.
How that all happened.
Totally. And so, Jonathan, what you're talking about is actually a 30-year evidence base of something called housing first philosophy. And so this is a well-documented, again, evidence-based practice, basically on the idea that someone who is experiencing homelessness is much more likely to address their substance abuse issues or underlying mental illness or whatever it is that they're working through that may have caused their homelessness if they're in a house, right? So it's much easier to talk about or think about getting sober or stay on a stable medication regimen when you're not living under a bridge or in a tent or somewhere else like that. So that's kind of the housing first philosophy. And so, so January of last year, I went on something called a point in time count. And this is something that any city in the United States that receives federal dollars for housing services has to try and do this thing called a point in time count, where we marshal hundreds of volunteers and send them out into the city for an entire day, 24-hour period, and try and count how many people are homeless. And I was on one of the teams. We had 15 teams that were put together to go out to the homeless camps. And I had four people on my team, and we went to starts pretty early in the morning. We started at 3:30 in the morning until about 7:30, and we went to four different camps across the city. So if you think about it, each team went to three or four, so maybe 60 different camps.
And these camps are literally like in the middle of just normal places that you'd drive down the street and see like a grouping of trees that are empty lots, right, and you'd have no idea there's like an entire village.
Yeah,
living there.
I marked the one, you're not supposed to do this, but I marked the ones that I went to, and you can actually see from Google Earth, you can see on Google Maps the camps in the trees. I mean, that's how expansive they are, and several of them are in locations that I drive by probably every week and just had no idea. And so, you know, I really didn't know what to expect, but if you had shown me pictures of what I was going to see that morning, I wouldn't have even thought it was in the United States, much less, you know, in my community, in my city. And the surprising part for me and the convicting part was the level of resignation that many of these individuals had about life in general. They just felt like, I've tried housing, I've tried to get sober, and this is really just what life has for me. I talked to one guy, I remember, he sticks out in my mind, that he'd been in the same camp for 9 years, and there was 35 other people in this camp. And he just said the same thing. He said, I've tried it before. You know, I can't make it. And that's really what a housing first approach would just say, hey, get your stuff, we've got a house for you, and we'll take it from there. And for many people, that's just kind of the first step that they need, and that's what we recognize with the Pershing Center, is that even at the Pershing Center, or we operate the day shelter in Oklahoma City, which is very low barrier. You don't have to have an ID, you don't have to be sober, you don't have to involve yourself in any program. You can just come. You can eat a meal, you can take a shower, meet with a case manager. And for some folks, even that is still too high of a barrier. And so coming away from that experience after going through four of these camps and just talking with people, essentially what you do on a point in time count is you hand somebody a survey, you ask them to fill it out so that we can kind of document and get some data on where they're at, how long they've been there, and then we hand them a toiletry bag, and for most of them, we say, we'll see you next year. They don't engage in services. Maybe 1 out of 10 probably would engage in some type of services, but for the most part, we say, you know, we'll see you next time. And I was just, that week I read through Luke 15, I don't think it was coincidence, you know, the parable of the lost sheep, and Jesus says, how many of you, having lost one, wouldn't leave your 99 and go out into the wilderness and search and until you found them. And when you do, put them on your shoulders and bring them back and gather your friends and your community and celebrate, saying, I found the lost one. And the contrast between like what we do, the marketplace of the world, and the marketplace and teachings of Jesus was just so clear. You know, we had gone out literally into the wilderness, found these people, and then really just left them there. And so that same week, you know, we had that conversation, and then Ben was also, you know, kind of talking about it as well. And so we got together, and Ben's question was just so haunting. He just said, why are we not handing these people keys? And I was like, I don't know. I don't know why we're not handing them keys. I mean, the idea is like, surely as a society, as a community, we have enough resources to just say, no, you're not going to sleep in a tent. You're not going to freeze. You're not going to go without food. You're going to come, and from our margin, you will be sustained. And so that kind of began this conversation around Housing First communities. We got a group of people together on a Friday afternoon and just kind of pitched this idea. And Gary was the one who was like, look, you guys need to go see some of these things. You need to do some site visits. You need to do some research and get us back together once you've done that. And we're like, okay, let's do it.
Awesome. And I think that the key of that first conversation was essentially Ben Knuckles and Adam and I, was kind of this idea of Skyline's been this unique community of willing to kind of, we always kind of went, and this is something that Greg Dewey started at the beginning, it was kind of like wanting to go work places where no one else was working. We're kind of like, we want to kind of be trailblazers. We don't want to just kind of pile on. We want to see, like, what is nobody else willing to do? Like, the really hard, messy, complicated work. Let's go do that. And so this conversation kind of sparked that and kind of said, like, could we as a community be the kind of community who, like, released the pragmatism of Western culture? Like, the pragmatic view that they're just always going to be homeless. They're just always going to be there, and they didn't work hard enough. They didn't pull themselves up by their bootstraps. They didn't go to school. They, you know, to put all these deserving things, all these achieving things, rather than saying. And so what we see is that that pragmatism deadens the actual, like, radical nature of the kingdom of God, and it covers it up. And so in a very religious city, as the church has accepted this pragmatic Western capitalistic view, and again, I'm not saying all that stuff is evil or all that stuff. I'm just saying I think it's deadened our view of Jesus. So our city's not actually seeing Jesus, the real Jesus who goes after the one and who says, literally, like, you pick him up, put him on your shoulders. Like, in some ways, you, like, kidnap the sheep back. Like, it didn't have a choice, and you carry it back home, and what do? You throw a party. Or you go to Isaiah 58 and say, is this not the fast I choose of you, that you share your bread with the hungry, that you'd open your home, right? That you would create a space for the prodigals, right? Because some prodigals, their family's not ready to receive them yet. But who is the family that receives the prodigal? It's the family of Christ, right? It's the house of God. Like, there's a room for you here. And so that started this conversation of saying, like, what would it look like for us to just start building houses and just giving people keys? Which started a whole another conversation of, in which to sit in this room, it was like we had to literally work through the practical nature. Like, yeah, but what about, like, what kind of, like, you're just going to bring a bunch of homeless people and let them live together? And we're like, that's already happening. Yeah. It's happening in camps with no doors where women are in danger and sometimes children end up there. I mean, there's all these things. It's already happening. What would happen if we just, but we had to actually, it was funny, even in those meetings, I don't know if you felt this way, we had to let some of that stuff start to, like, slough off. Just the stuff that I've acquired as just somebody who's always had a leg up. And I had to say, like, man, the radical grace of Jesus never asked me to, like, give anything before he gave me. He never said, well, clean yourself up, man. Can't you just fix a little bit of your life, and then I'll shower grace on you and save you from your sin? It was like, no. And so that's where this started, as this kind of, like, crazy thing of saying, like, what if we could start a movement, and where better to start it than in a city that's full of Christians, right? Shouldn't this be the place where there should be, like, the lonely are set in families, as the Psalms say? So we started these meetings and just kind of came out with kind of research, and you went and saw some Dallas, Austin.
Yep, we went on a couple different site visits, and I think one of the ones that really stuck out was a place called Community First Village in Austin, Texas. It's run by a nonprofit called Mobile Loaves and Fishes. And what was so beautiful about it was just started by this one guy, Alan Graham. He's got a wonderful book called Welcome Homeless. And 23 years ago, he felt like God just put on his heart to buy an old food truck. This was like before food trucks were a thing. They called it a roach coach. And him and a couple of his buddies, like four of his friends, pitched in $500 each, bought this old food truck, and just those five families just started making lunch once a week, and they would go all get on this truck together and drive out and get out of the truck and like have meals with people. And you know, after doing that for a couple of years, developed some relationships and met a guy, and they were like, you know, I think this guy could transition into like a mobile home or something. You know, he's talked about wanting to be sober, wanting to kind of improve his life a little bit, so let's see what we could do. So they bought him a mobile home, parked it at an RV park, and obviously, in most cases, an RV park isn't, the culture there isn't necessarily conducive to, you know, sobriety and, you know, those things that they were trying to work on with him. And so they were like, just started to toss around the idea, like, what would it look like if we owned our own RV park? And so they looked at, you know, several different places and eventually had to do it outside of city limits in Austin. And so fast forward to today, they've got 185 mobile homes and tiny homes in the same plot of land. 150 of them, they took the highest utilizers in the city of Austin, the highest utilizers of the mental health system, the criminal justice system, and the emergency room system, and they put them all in one neighborhood. And they have a 92% success rate for long-term housing at a two-year mark, which means they're either staying there beyond that or they're moving into more permanent housing. Yeah, it's amazing. 35 of those units they reserved for what they call missional community leaders. And it's basically people who sold their homes and were like, I want to come be a part of what you're doing here. And then, so we went in August. In October, they broke ground on another 24 acres right across the street where they're doing another 350 units. And it is the most, I mean, it's nicer than any neighborhood I've ever lived in. It is, they're beautiful. And the people that we met there, you know, they echoed a lot of the sentiments that we had heard about just the beauty of being in community, the step up that was for them transitioning from homelessness into something that seemed a little bit more viable. Just getting a roof over their head really opened up this horizon of things that they could now consider. And so we came back from that trip and got everybody together again and just kind of asked that question, like, what's our first step? You know, what's our food truck? What's that thing that's immediately available to us that we could get started on? And that's where this idea of a pilot project came in. So CityCare owns several lots left in that neighborhood, and we took the biggest lot, which just so happened to be next to the 6 3-bedroom units that we were about to finish up, and we just said, all right, how many could we fit on this one? And so we started talking to people about this pilot project, and, you know, the goal for us was like, let's do something so we can work through the kinks with the city. We need to change some ordinances, stuff like that. Let's pitch the idea of like having builders come and they just, you know, donate everything. They donate the work, they donate the labor, they donate the materials. Let's pilot a couple of these things and then let's just give them away. Like CityCare, we don't need to hire more case managers. I don't think we need to own the issue of homelessness, but I do think that we are well positioned to convene the community around a solution. And so that was kind of our idea. Like, let's pilot each one of those concepts and see how it works. And what's been awesome, and I think this is just, it's been divine, is to see how God has used what we thought was going to be a pilot project to build momentum for the 100-unit project. Actually, people are more interested in the bigger project, and they're like, let's get this pilot out of the way so that we can move to this 100-unit project. And so we got that group back together and kind of pitched this idea. And, you know, so we'll hopefully break ground on this project in March. So in less than a year from the time, or a little over a year from the time we first met, we'll be breaking ground on this project, which is super exciting.
Awesome. I love how, love it. Yeah, so it's interesting, just the strategic nature. So that's so you guys know, these 10 homes are just to get started, to prove it up, to figure out how everything works so that we can scale to 100 units, to maybe 1,000 units, to who knows. I mean, I don't think there's a limit. And so, so that was, once we realized it was a pilot project, we started kind of looking for, all right, well, who's going to move in here? And we realized it's right next door. We have Remerge Housing going right there. We probably can't start a project of like housing first straight out of homelessness next door to these ladies. Like, so that's when we just said, oh, well, Remerge kind of has a system of moving ladies through. Maybe they would want these and we could just offer them as a gift. And before you know that, I just want to say what Adam's saying is it's incredible the response we've had from the community, from lots of non-Christians who are hearing about what we're doing and they're just approaching saying, you know, like we had a world-class architect he's the dean of the School of Architecture at OU, and he's like, will you let us design the 100-unit project? Like, let us, right? And you're like, we'll pray about it and get back to you. He's like, didn't even get it. You're like, yeah, what? Yes. And he's like, yeah, we would love to do that. And you're just going like, that's just, isn't that cool too? How when you tap into like what the Holy Spirit's doing in a place, he starts moving even on non-believers' hearts to say like, oh, there's something there. And there's going to be something even more. The guy who's designing that has no idea what he's getting into, right? Spiritually. I just want to help people. And it's just like, no, God's going to be like all over this. And so that's been really cool to see how that's worked. So maybe let's go to, so we're doing the pilot project. It's going to be ladies from Remerge. So could you describe what is Remerge and maybe the kind of the gamut, and then say in that maybe the broad picture of Remerge, and then maybe take like a case of a lady. Who is she? What is she facing? And what is that first phase? The woman who's going to inhabit that tiny house. Maybe just describe a little bit of her life.
Totally.
We'll get a little bit next week. We'll get a broader picture of this next week, but maybe just kind of a taste of that.
So Remerge, as you mentioned, is an alternative to incarceration program. And this is something that Oklahoma needs a lot more of. They've been around for 6 years. So they've graduated 114 women of this program, impacting the lives of 325 minor children. So just as a case study, you can go to graduations. They have them in March and September. If you've never been, I would highly encourage you to go. It will change your life. I have been to, I've only missed one since we've been back, and it's one of the most meaningful experiences I have during the year. So one of the more recent ones that I went to, they were graduating 15 women. So after 18 to 24 months, these women are coming through the program. This is, they've been taken
which,
out of
which you spoke at, by the way.
Yes, I did.
And he killed it. It was awesome.
Okay, thanks, Jonathan. 15 of these women are graduating. They have been taken out of the county jail, so they are not going to prison. They enter into the program, and so just some statistics about these 15 women. So 8 of these women were facing life sentences for nonviolent drug-related convictions. So this gets at why Oklahoma has the highest female incarceration rate. It's really easy to get sent to prison in Oklahoma. It's really easy to get sent to prison for a really long time. And when you get out, it's really hard to escape the web of the criminal justice system in our state, especially when you have a felony conviction. It's virtually impossible. Multiply that over generation after generation after generation, and you get to where we are today. So 8 of these women were facing a life sentence. 7 of the women were facing a combined 99 years in prison. Between these 15 women, they had 34 minor kids. And so these women are graduating from this program. So the auditorium is full. There's over 300 people there for these 15 women. For most of them, it's the first thing they've ever graduated from. And they're all graduating. They all have a job, at least one job. They all have transportation. They all have housing. And for the first time in most of their lives, they have custody of all 34 of those kids. They're all going back home with their moms. And not a single one of them. Yep. It's amazing. And not a single one of those women are going to prison. All of their sentences are either suspended or completely removed from their record. So now think about just from a human perspective, I would say that program would be worth 10 times the cost of incarceration. I mean, I think it would be a worthy investment for us, but the reality is it costs a tenth of incarceration. For all 15 of those women, it costs $364,000 for the entire program. And we know, just if we had taken the lower range of their sentence, so most of them are sentenced to a certain range, if we went on the conservative side and just said, all right, on the baseline, if we were to just take that basic level, it would have cost the state $1.5 million just to put them in prison. And there's no way we can calculate how much it would have cost for their
foster care.
Yep. The incalculable cost of not having your mother.
Yeah.
I mean, there's just no way to calculate.
So if your parent goes to prison, you're 75% more likely. I mean, I think it's 75% more likely to go to prison yourself if one of your parents goes to prison.
And then you have to compare the outcomes. So when these women would have gotten out of prison, I mean, I've been in most of the prisons. Any program space is now filled with bunk beds. I mean, we're at 115% capacity in our state institutions. Positions that used to be split between 3 people are now focused on 1 person. Caseloads are well above 100. I mean, they're not getting the kind of rehabilitation that they need to actually successfully reintegrate back into society. So we have to ask, how many of them would have had a job? How many of them would have had transportation? How many of them would have had housing? What condition would their kids have been in? And so this program, Remerge, is just really doing I mean, it is life-changing, transformative work. And I mentioned this when I talked at the graduation, but it's one of the few times where we as a community can gather to see these cycles that of incarceration and addiction and poverty, these cycles we so often lament. It's one of the first, it's one of the only places that we can actually see them ending in real time when these women walk off the stage and reunite
and
with their families.
And I think if you go to a Reemerge graduation, or if you just visit the Pershing Center and have dinner with one of the residents and just listen to their story, it just breaks down all of your preconceived notions of why people end up where they end up. So if you got abused as a 7 or 8 year old, introduced to drugs at 11, you know what I mean? Like, I mean, it's like had your first kid by 17. Like, you, I mean, that's the thing. It's like, I think we have to be able to place ourselves and say that if I experienced everything they experienced, I would be in the same place. And I almost ended up some of those places, and I was a pastor's kid, which I know that's not surprising that pastor's kids ends up in those places sometimes. But I'm just going like, man, I almost ruined my life with every advantage given possible. Like, what would my life have looked like had I experienced that childhood, that neighborhood, those parents or lack thereof? And so I think that kind of thing. But yeah, if you need a good cry twice a year, Reemerge graduation, I mean, you just weep.
Yeah.
You weep through the entire thing. It's amazing.
And I want to answer your second question about a kind of an example of one of the women. So they obviously know pretty much everything about the women that come through the program. And just as an indicator, the average age of these women that they left home is 15 of the 114 women that they've come through. So I met a graduate. You and I have been doing tours of the county jail this last year, which has been amazing. And so we take people to the county jail, we walk them through, and then we go to Reemerge, and we give them an opportunity to hear from women who are in the program, who in many ways are exactly like the women we just saw that morning in the county jail, but for this chance opportunity to come into this life-changing program. So one of those tours, we met a woman who had been sitting in county jail for 3 months and got a chance to come into Reemerge. So she had 3 kids, 2 of them she'd had by the time she was 19, and so she gets a chance to come into the Reemerge program, and she relapses in her first 2 weeks. And Terry Woodland is the director of Reemerge. She's a phenomenal person, and she made the executive decision to say, no, we want to give her another shot. So they give her another shot. She relapses again 2 weeks later. And so they say, you know what? You're going to have to go back to county jail. And so she goes back to county jail. And she sits in county jail, and she writes Terry at Reemerge and her public defender and her prosecuting attorney as often as she could afford to, because stamps are expensive in jail, begging for the chance to come back to Reemerge. She begs and she begs and she begs and she begs. And so on her court date, almost 6 months later, so she's, again, this is like before she's actually sentenced, she's been in county jail for a total of 9 months at this point, she shows up to her court date and Terry's there. And Terry says, I want her back. And so this isn't just giving people second chances, it's giving people third and fourth and fifth chances. And we're sitting here talking to her, and she's 2 years sober. That was 2 years ago. And she's back with her kids. She has these 3 kids now that she said, instead of being 2 years into a 14-year prison sentence, I'm now 2 years making new memories with my kids, and this is our life now. And that's typical of a Reemerge mom. Because the resources are so scarce, they focus on the women who are at most risk and in most need of this program.
That's awesome. I love that. So what I wanted to do was kind of give us a picture as we think about our offering, as you think about and pray about what would the Lord have you give, that we could connect, like, in our mind. Who's going to move in there? Who's going to benefit from this? And next week, we're actually going to show a video from City Care's Odyssey Project, which some of you have already seen, but I think it's worth watching again, that really gives a deep look at one of the ladies, Crystal. It's amazing, amazing story. So we're going to watch that next week. That'll give you even a deeper look. But, yeah, so I think as we kind of, like, wrap toward a close, just maybe talk about, like, trying to think of how to word this question. What do you see in your work at City Care, which is interesting because it's broad. It goes from like mentoring, tutoring kids to the day shelter to Pershing. What do you see God doing in the city, like as you're out there? Like what are you struck by? Like where do you feel like there's, I mean, I think we've stumbled on the housing thing, like God's favor is on that. Which is really clear, but what are you sensing? What are you seeing? What's God stirring?
I think that God is, I think God's doing a lot of things, but I think the underlying theme in all of these things is that people, especially people who I would say, you know, the majority of the folks in this room, like our generation, we're really wrestling with this idea of the difference between our values as Christians, as people who value justice, as people who are a part of a community with more churches per capita than any other city our size in the country. We're wrestling with those values and the outcomes of our community. Virtually any metric by which you would judge the flourishing of a society, we rank last. How do you close that gap? I mean, one, you have to just acknowledge that that gap exists. And I think that's kind of the work that we're doing right now, is just saying, like, man, this doesn't make sense. This really does not. What's happening in our community for those that are closest to God's heart does not align with our values and the presence of Christians in Oklahoma City. And I think that's the work that's starting to happen. And then after you acknowledge it, the second thing is like, well, what do you do about it? And I think that's really where we're starting to see, you know, the work that we've done together over the last year is just like giving people an avenue to engage and leverage, you know, what are your resources? What are your passions? What do you have to influence? What do you have to offer? And even if it's just time or a hello, you know, you'd be surprised just how far sitting down with somebody and asking, how are you? How far that can go and how often that's just the first step to this kind of change. But I think that's really what we're trying to do now is give people an on-ramp to implicate themselves in the lives of the people who are on the margins, because that's the only way that margins get erased, is by actually implicating yourself. And I think that's really what God's doing, and we see that play out. You know, we've got the night shelter that we'll be opening next year, and that's another incredible story. This project and so many other things that City Care is a part of, that our church is a part of in our community, where people are just starting to come alive, one, to this acknowledgement that there is this huge gap, that by God's grace, may we close it in our lifetime. And once we acknowledge it, I think we're giving people a really easy on-ramp to just say, well, how can I implicate myself in these solutions to these problems we face?
I love it. It's interesting because I think to engage in these things necessarily like bumps you against politics. Obviously, you've been involved in politics. But I think it's interesting because I think it challenges our politics in a really clear way as Christians to not disengage from the political process, to vote, to involve yourself in all those things, but also to not put our hope, like all of these solutions, the things that are being worked on they're not red or blue, they're not Republican, Democrat, Independent, they're human. And really, they're the kingdom of God transcends all of that. So I think I really appreciate Adam and his work in doing that. I think Christians tend one or two views in that is one is either to just withdraw to the point where you have no influence, or to so heavily invest in one side or the other that you lose your identity. So I think this kind of middle ground, which is really hard to navigate, but I think it's interesting thinking about like our and you and I have talked about this a lot, our politics is the kingdom of God. Jesus, his and politics is just about the realm of citizen. Yeah, I mean, so I think it's interesting thinking about that. The other thing I think is this connection, what you said of the difference between our values and what we're doing, right? And that's what Jesus challenged constantly the Pharisees. He's like, do everything that the Pharisees teach, because they teach the truth about God and about the law. He said their problem is that they don't do what they teach, right? And when you don't do what you teach, he says things like this. He says, you cross land and sea to make a single convert, and when you do, you make them twice the sons of hell that you are. Ooh, wow. If there is a distance between your beliefs, your values, and your behavior, every convert you make, you're not actually moving them toward Jesus. You're actually moving them away from Jesus. And so I think it's interesting. One of the things that Adam mentioned is these jail tours that we've been doing, of just taking people, tour the jail, let them experience the sights, sounds, and smells of incarceration, that these are our neighbors, these are people's sons and daughters, mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, and then we take them on a tour of Reemerge. And where that came from was the Clapham Circle, if you've heard of William Wilberforce. His group of friends basically launched this effort that abolished the slave trade in England, which is fascinating. A group of Christians just got together and just said, this is an evil that should not stand. What do we do? right? And they just started doing, the cool thing is the very Bob Goff-ish things. They're just like, let's just love people and do stuff. Let's just start somewhere. So one of the things that they did is they took people on tours of the slave ships. Because he said, you know, it's interesting because in England, there's almost no slaves in England. All the slaves were in the West Indies. And so they said there's no way to connect their sugar that goes into their tea to the massive evil that is the slave trade. How do we do that? And he found out there's a slave ship docked in the bay there. And so he would take these kind of high-class politicians, wealthy people, and tour the slave ship where they would get down on a deck where the deck was 4 to 5 feet high. And they would show the posts that still had the chains on where they would chain them hand to foot, lengthways. And they would stack them five high. And they'd cross the Atlantic for 3 to 4 weeks. And they talk about, you know, the one on the top gets sick and they just vomit. When they have to go to the bathroom, they just go. And if you're on the bottom, you're just on the receiving end. When you die, they take you and they throw you over the ship. And they'd take these people. I mean, think about, you know, kind of like Victorian England. And they would just, they'd vomit, they'd throw up, they'd flee the ship. But you know what they could never do again? They could never put a piece of sugar into their tea again without thinking about that ship. And so our goal was like, we don't want anybody to pass by that county jail without considering a face that they saw, or a story, or a sight, or a sound. And the first time we toured, it literally, we thought there was going to be a riot. It was our small group from church went there, and they're screaming and yelling, and we were just like in a kind of huddle in the middle, just like, that was intense.
Yeah, I mean, it was so loud. You couldn't hear someone this close to you talking, and you're in a room. I mean, it was 30 cells, and yeah.
So I think as we kind of wrap, the thing that I get, that I've learned from Adam, and I feel like that God's calling us in our generation is I think there's a sense of, there's a lot of desire for change, and a lot of times the problem seems so big, we don't quite know what to do. You feel like you're like shooting a BB at a rhino, and you're like, well, that, okay, I tweeted about it, what now? Like, right? You're like, the way they call it, slacktivism is prevalent in our generation. And so our goal is just to start doing things, just start efforts and just see what happened. And we started this thing with a coffee about tiny homes, and it's like ballooned into this thing that I think it'll ultimately change the way our city views their neighbor.
And can I just say too, you know, that idea started with a conversation with you and I about doing the jail tours, and then I had a meeting with a couple other people who God was stirring in their heart as well about what to do about this issue. And so I kind of pitched this idea of doing these jail tours, and that was in February. And we've met every month since then. So in December we met and we counted up. Mm-hmm. So it was myself and two other people had been doing these tours all year long, and we counted up. And there have been 490 people go through the county jail in 1 year who had never been. And for us, you know, the question I think that we're always drawn to is like, well, so what? You know, what's the impact? You know, what's the percent? What's the, you know, it's like, well, I don't know. I just know that for at least 490 people, the same process that began in my heart and my mind 4 years ago, the first time I stepped foot in a prison that, you know, led me here today sitting in this chair, has started in another 500 people's lives. And the rest is up to God. And that's what's beautiful is that we do what we can with what we have and trust that God's going to take care of the rest.
Amen. As we close, here's what I think. Our church has a pretty long history, started with the idea of to whom much is given, much is required. And that we realized this church, even at the beginning, had attracted people who had means, people who were educated, people who had influence in our city. And we just started asking the question, what is that all about? Like, why does God bring us those people? And we came to the conclusion pretty quickly that it wasn't to have an awesome church, right? It wasn't to build a big church. It was actually to leverage all of those things on behalf of people who have nothing, the people who have no voice. So for people who have no voice, we become their voice. For people who have no money, we become their bank account. We're like, okay, we'll share, right? For people who have no power, we look around and say, okay, what power do I have to leverage on their behalf? And what we did is we really just started to say, like, what would it look like for a church to center themselves on the words of Jesus? And I think that's what happened. I think a lot of us, Greg Dewey, Todd Lovelace, myself, And I was on this journey a little bit separately because I was in a different part of the country when this started, but we started having this crisis of the distance between the words of Jesus and the reality of church. It was just like, man, you read the Sermon on the Mount, and then you go to church, and you look at the calendar of the church, and you go like, where's the Sermon on the Mount getting expressed in this body? Like, where is it on the calendar, right? Like, are we forgiving enemies? Are we blessing those who curse us? Are we, like, you mean forgiving 70 times 7? Are we not judging? Are we, you know, you start to look at these things. And so what I've been doing a lot lately is just, it's interesting. Remerge is a fascinating place because it's not a Christian ministry. But if you go to that finale event, graduation, almost every single one of those women comes to know Jesus. It's the craziest thing. It's literally, I think, because the context they have created is so close to the heart of the kingdom that the Holy Spirit's just on it. And so they get up in front of all these legislators and judges and city leaders and just talk about Jesus, and it's awesome. Because you can tell it's kind of awkward for a lot of people in the room. They're just like, I don't know, Remerge is great, but Jesus saved my life. They're like, and they just go for it. And I'm just like, oh, this is so good. Because you can't tell them, like, hey, leave your faith at the door. You know, this is the public square. They're like, no. Like, I love Jesus with my whole heart. I mean, it's just, it's awesome. But here's the thing is, I just want to leave, like, the real words of Jesus. Jesus' first sermon. Anybody know, what did Jesus preach his first sermon on? Anybody know the text? Somebody? Isaiah 61. So we don't know if he chose this text or this was just the Holy Spirit just playing a fun, you know, joke on us. But here's his first sermon. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. So the Spirit of God was on Jesus. And then what did he do? Jesus put the Spirit of God on his church to do what? To proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, right? For the ones who deserve it, right? For the ones who are, you know, blah, blah. No, it's just like, no. Like, this is the kingdom of God is freedom. Release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. What's interesting about that, the vengeance of God that Jesus is talking about is not only against the wicked that we think of, it's actually against the righteous who didn't do those things. The vengeance of God was against the bad shepherds of Israel who took the poor in their faces as you grind their face in the dirt. So what we want to do is we just want to be the kind of church who just embodies this kind of radical generosity of Jesus. And we look around at what we have. We take an inventory that says, and it's all going to be different, right? The parable of the talents is one got one, one got three, one got five. And what the church doesn't do is look around at somebody who's got five and you got three and go, well, that doesn't seem fair. Like, you just look at your three and you go, all right, Lord, what does it look like to invest this three in your kingdom for those things, to proclaim good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captive? What does it look like for us to take the power, privilege, influence, wealth, intelligence, talents, everything I have and say, what does it look like for our city, for the kingdom of God to come in our city as it is in heaven? For Jesus to be, for Oklahoma City to be a better place in Jesus' name. So we do this in our offering every year, and we just ask you to give above and beyond your normal offerings, to look at your financial statement or your bank account or whatever it is, look around your living room and say, I don't have any money, but I've got some stuff. Here, Lord, take my TV. Take my couch. I don't know, but just for everyone to participate in this thought, to say, what would God have me give? And what's incredible is when we do that, something more than just giving happens. There's like a unity of the body that the Holy Spirit can use in a place when we all say, like it says the early church, it says they put everything in the center so that no one would have need. And so right now we know that lots of people, what was the stat on unsheltered? How much did it rise last year?
The overall homeless population was down 1,138, but over last year, the unsheltered portion, people who are under bridges and stuff, grew by 47% in 1 year. And it's actually the highest we've ever counted since we started the point in time count 10 years ago.
And we kind of came across this idea that if every church built one house in Oklahoma City, there'd be no homeless people. There's like 12. I mean, there's more. You have lots of complexity to these stats. You have couch homeless. You have, you know, people staying with their family, and that count is like unsheltered would be. What was the number?
It's around 2,000. You know,
2,000.
So, yeah.
And there's like 1,500 churches, and there's new ones starting about every day.
Yeah. I mean, we could move every chronically homeless person off the streets of Oklahoma City if every church built a house, for sure.
Yeah. So let's dream, right, as a church. We're going to start with 10, but what would it look like for this church just to say, like, we're going to go and do that work? And what's cool is how, as we do that work, other churches watch, other leaders, other pastors, other non-believers, and go like, hey, we could do that. I could build a tiny house. Could open my garage apartment to someone in need. What does that look like? But I think that's like, we want this to be the like one of the core ethics of our church, because it's a core ethic of the kingdom. And I just want to say thank you to Adam for leading us in that. And thank you for everybody's involved in Pershing Center. Thank you for just blessing our church. It's been incredible. It's changing us. In a beautiful way. But I think if you look at that group of friends in England, they literally changed the entire nation. And their nation was about the size of Oklahoma. It was about 3 million people in England at that time. And so, like, almost everything you can think of about social justice literally did not exist before that group of friends. There wasn't a concept of the things they talked about. They started the first Society for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. That was that group of people. Started some of the first Sunday schools to teach people how to read. I mean, it's crazy, that group of friends. And I just look at our church and say, like, what could our church do in the next 50 years in this city? Not caring about who gets the credit. Not caring about this group getting any bigger. If it's just us for the next 50 years, guys, I'm super happy with this. This is awesome, right? But what would it look like outside these walls for things to radically, where people are going to travel to our city and go, what happened there? And the testimonies would be like, a group of Christians just started doing crazy stuff. You can't even explain it. And some of the stuff they did didn't make any sense. They did a little thing, and it turned into a massive thing. And there's no explanation but God. As Perry would say, it's divine, right? So can we pray for that? Would you join me to pray for that? And we'll just kind of, we'll close and exit. So, Father, thank you so much for your love. We realize that all of this effort outward from us is a result of your deep, searching love for us. That we all were once prodigals, and when we returned home, you gave us a ring and a robe, and you threw a party. So God, would this be a church that throws parties for prodigals, welcomes them home, finds a room for them, a meal, and we just stay with people for the long haul. So God, would you birth out of us a movement of justice and righteousness in our city? That we would be like Isaiah 1, we would be a city of righteousness, a city set on a hill. So Lord, not that we would get credit, or not that our own vision of what society or anything else would look like, but God, so that your kingdom would come, so that Jesus would reign in this city. So Lord, we're going to start with 10. Would you just well up in us generosity beyond what we could even imagine in this place? And I pray that it would spread across our city. Would you revive your church in Oklahoma City for justice, for righteousness, for generosity, for peace, for faith, hope, and love? So Lord, thank you for Adam. Thank you for City Care. Thank you for the Pershing Center. Thank you for the residents that have taught us so much what it means to love you, to be loved by you. Would you continue to change our hearts? And would the change in our hearts be demonstrated, Lord, in obedience to do those things, to bind up the brokenhearted, to release the captive, to proclaim good news to the poor? We love you, Jesus. We thank you that you came in flesh and blood, that the word of God became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood, and you took up residence among us, even as one who was poor, didn't even have a place to lay your head, God. So in the homeless in our city and the people who are marginalized, would we see you, see your face? So church, let's house Jesus this year. Let's feed Jesus. Let's befriend Jesus. Let's invite Jesus to our table and just see the incredible change that happens. Lord, in your name, may it be done. Amen. Amen. We love you guys. Thank you so much for coming. And yeah, Adam will be around. If you want to talk about how to get connected to City Care, yeah, grab him and ask away. There's a few other board members, Burnett, Dunning, Dewey.
Amy Newberry,
where's Amy? So yeah, grab somebody, just say, how do I help? But continue to pray about our offering. Super excited. Have a blessed day.